Morning, Graham. My name is Mike. Some of you haven't met, and I hope that I get a chance to yet this morning. I want to put in a plug for Aaron Wentz's Contenders Apologetics Seminar. It's really great, the material. I've benefited from it, and I know you would. The reason I'm pushing you to consider spending this Saturday being challenged by it will profit you greatly, whether you're having a conversation with your wife, a neighbor across the street, whether you encounter someone at the mall. This is a fabulous tool that would be of great help in your spiritual life, and encourage you to consider spending this Saturday at the seminar here at the church. We are looking at the book of Leviticus, and we have come to Moses' teaching about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and this is the most solemn and holy and sacred day of the year for practicing Jews. It's like our Christmas and Easter all rolled up in one, and this day, the Yom Kippur, is preceded by 10 days of contrition and confession and repentance. This is the biggest of all of the annual feasts that the Hebrews celebrate. We are in Leviticus chapter 16. If you're using a Bible under your seat, that is page 95, Leviticus 16. And I'm going to read just parts of this chapter. I'll try to guide you along as we read. Leviticus 16 at the beginning. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Verse 6. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them there before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and another for a lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." Verse 14. "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins." Down to verse 34, the last verse in the chapter. "And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." This is the word of the Lord. Well, you know, that's very interesting reading. It seems to us as Christians almost trivial. This is a Jewish holiday, though. Why are we spending time in church talking about a Jewish festival? How does this Hebrew observance have anything to do with me as a Christian? Well, think of it like this. If the Old Testament was the Swiss Alps, one of my favorite places in the world, that mountain range by which all other mountain ranges in the world are measured, then arguably Leviticus 16 is the Matterhorn. And the thing about the Matterhorn is it may not be the tallest of the Alps, but it's probably the most distinctive and certainly the most famous and arguably the most beautiful of all the Alps. Leviticus 16 is without a doubt the biggest visual promo of the coming of Jesus in all of the law of Moses, the Day of Atonement. Atonement is coming. So what is atonement? Well, atonement is the central message of the Bible. God made you to be with Him, to be happy and fulfilled and satisfied in Him. God made you to be like Him. That's what we were designed for. But each one of us have failed in our design parameters. We failed what we were designed for. Atonement is that our holy God has paid a price for sin that has the result of bringing us sinful people back together with our holy God. We have been reconciled to God. So let's look at atonement here in Leviticus 16 in three ways. Why we need it, how it happens, and how we get it. Why we need it, how it happens, and how we get it. First, why we need it. Well, I need to remind you that the book of Leviticus is not intended to stand alone. The book of Leviticus is Exodus 2. Exodus part 2, you know, there's Terminator 1, Terminator 2, Terminator, you know, all these movies. Well, the book of Leviticus really is, I know it's got a different title, but it really is the book of Exodus continued. Right after Exodus, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God has invited Israel to come into a covenant relationship with Him. But they quickly rebel. They break their covenant, and God wants to bring His glorious presence to come and live right in the middle of His people in the tabernacle. But Israel has sinned, and it has seriously damaged their relationship with Him. And the problem is, God is holy, and it is dangerous for a holy God to be near guilty, sinful people. You might recall, at the end of the book of Exodus, not even Moses can enter into the tent. Not even Moses can come near God. So these are people whom God has delivered from slavery in Egypt. They have made this golden calf and worshiped the golden calf. And they've damaged their relationship with God. They're guilty of sin. The book of Leviticus reminds us again and again and again that this sin, this issue of disobedience to God, is a big, fundamental problem. And the book of Leviticus shows us how God is graciously providing a way for sinful people, corrupt people, to live in His holy presence. God is holy and we are not. So how can an unholy people meet with a holy God? As we get into this, you might be tempted to think, well, you know, this is really interesting history, but it happened 3,000 years ago to a very different people and a radically different culture than us, and how is it relevant to my life? Think of it this way. The book of Leviticus deals with the problem that every single one of us face at some point in our lives, feelings of guilt about certain things that you've done. You can relate to that. A lot of you can relate to that. You walked in today and you've got some secret inside. You put on a good facade. You look like you're happy. You look like you're content. But deep inside, you've got guilt and it's eating you up. And every time somebody says, hey, we need to talk, you think, uh-oh, they know. Maybe it's a sexual sin that you've committed. Maybe you know that you've been a bad parent or a bad sister or a poor spouse, and you feel guilty about how you've been to someone in your life, and maybe that person isn't even around anymore for you to apologize to, and maybe they died and you can't look at them and tell them you're sorry and get some kind of absolution from them. And a lot of times this guilt leads to shame. Shame is the question of, what kind of person would do a thing like that? Am I really that person? If anyone found out who I really was, if anybody could truly look in, see my heart, and know the kind of thoughts that I had this week and the things that I have done in my past, you know, confessing some sins gets you sympathy. You know, you go to community group and you meet with your men's group and, you know, I struggle with pride. Yeah, we get it. You know, I struggle with lust. Yeah, we can relate to that. But then other sins, if you confess them to your small group, it's going to make things really awkward. You did what? Seriously? And then there's this whole thing that psychologists called covert guilt, which is the sense that we feel guilty for something and we really have trouble putting our finger on what it is. It's called soul nakedness, Genesis chapter 2. The sense of guilt that we carry around before God. And all of us makes us ask that question, am I going to be judged? Am I going to have to answer someday for what I've done? And even if you don't believe in God, that question still lingers there. I need some kind of atonement. I need absolution. I need redemption. Well, let me ask. If you died today, and you could, do you know absolutely for sure that you would be good enough for God to let you into his heaven? That your soul would be clean enough to stand in the presence of a holy, almighty God? Leviticus is relevant to us because it's a universal experience. I feel guilt and shame, and even when I don't, if you're one of those people that are very good at masking that and you don't feel guilty, you don't feel shame, I am guilty. I am forensically guilty. I am legally guilty before a holy God because as a human being, I cannot possibly be pure and moral and honor God 100% of the time with my life. I'm guilty before God, and in spite of all of our efforts to be pure and to be a nice person, to be good, to be moral, to cleanse ourselves, God sees our heart. He sees right through me. And our hearts, I mean, let's be honest. Don't lie to me. Don't lie to God. Our hearts are full of filth. All of our morality, all of our good works, all of our human religion don't really get to the heart. They don't deal with our guilt. And, you know, this issue of guilt is really what the book of Leviticus is pointing us to. And the beginning of chapter 16 nails it because it says, look back at chapter 10 where things go terribly wrong. In the wilderness after Exodus, things are so bad between God and his guilty people that even the spiritual leadership of Israel, their priests, bear the problem of guilt. And there's this sobering incident at the beginning of Leviticus 10 that illustrates this guilt. Nadab and Abihu. Now, those are nothing more to you than just two strange names, but they happen to be the boys of Aaron, the priest, his sons. And they've gone into the family business. They've become priests too. And so they decide that they're going to go before God. They're going to do the religious thing. They're going to go the spiritual thing. They're going to approach God. And they go before God with unauthorized fire, strange fire. We really don't know what that is. But when they come before God with unauthorized fire, God sends fire down from heaven and consumes them immediately. Whoosh! Can you imagine the publicity that we would get here at Graham Church if fire came down from heaven and consumed a couple of the pastors? I'm thinking Johnny and Matt, you know. I mean, you can't buy publicity like that. Well, we really don't know what Nadab and Abihu did, for sure. There's lots of theories. I'm not going to bore you with them. But let's be very clear. They were guilty. Somehow they went before God impure and guilty. So God said, I'm going to do a miracle of judgment to show you my glory. I'm going to show you who I am. Clearly, clearly what happened to Nadab and Abihu is a warning. You don't mess around with my holiness. You've been messing around with God's holiness this week? You've been messing around telling people you're a Christian and you're a Johnny Do-Good and you are a little better than the other person in the office and you're messing around with God's holiness because he sees your heart. So God says, I'm going to use your death to show all who see what a great and holy God I am who must be feared and must be worshipped. So then fast forward to chapter 16. God points back to chapter 10 and says, here's what I'm dealing with, this guilt, this sin issue. God's going to make it possible for a sinful people to come into his presence. Their sin has to be dealt with. Their guilt has to be dealt with. My sin has to be dealt with. I need atonement. That's why we need atonement. You and I, just like Israel, just like Nadab and Abihu, just like Moses, bear guilt, and we need atonement. How it happens. Well, the book of Leviticus is really, I need to show you something about the whole book of Leviticus. It has this incredible, amazing, symmetrical design. The book of Leviticus is written like a work of art. And when you look at the book as a whole, it explores three main ways that Israel helps his people to come into his presence. Three ways God works this out. One is rituals, two is priests as mediators, and three, purity laws. The book of Leviticus is built like a pyramid that shows where God is going with all of this. First, in chapters 1 through 7 and 23 to 27 are the rituals. So the book is bookended on either end by rituals, beginning and end, the bottom of the pyramid. Five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of the sacrifices said, thank you. Three others were a way to say, I'm sorry to God. And these blood sacrifices atoned. They covered for the sin. God in his grace made a way of forgiveness. And then there were seven annual feasts also as part of the ritual for Israel. All of these feasts were ways that God told the story of what he had done. So the base of the pyramid, the beginning and the end of the book, are the rituals. Then the next blocks in the pyramid are the priest, chapters 8 to 10 and 18 to 20. And 8 to 10 and 21 to 22. And the book talks about how they were ordained, what their qualifications were. They represented the people before God, and they represented God to the people. Then toward the top of the pyramid, you have purity. Rituals, priest, purity. Ritual and moral purity, how to be clean before God, the way that you must live as his distinctive people in that culture to display God's holiness and to be holy before God, how to be pure. Then at the peak of the pyramid, right at the center of the book, is the Day of Atonement, chapter 16 and 17. And the Day of Atonement brings the whole book together. It's the bullseye. It's the top of the Matterhorn, so to speak. If you were to climb the Matterhorn and stand at the peak, you'd be at the Day of Atonement. It's the spiritual peak of the book. The heart of the law is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Really is the heart of all that Moses wrote. The Day of Atonement was the climax of the Old Testament sacrificial system, displaying the holiness of God and the depth of humanity's sin. Everything about this day indicates that it is of huge importance. So, how does this Day of Atonement work? How does it happen? A quick reminder, in the tabernacle, in the tabernacle, in the tent, and then later on in the temple, there were two rooms, the holy place, the first room you go into, the holy place, and then beyond that, the Holy of Holies. And this was of massive importance, this Holy of Holies. There was a 4-inch thick veil that covered the entrance of the Holy of Holies. It was called the shut-off veil. This curtain, this veil, was called the shut-off veil. It shut off the presence of God from everyone. And inside that veil, it was totally dark, shut off. Now, on the outside, the main part of the temple, outside the tabernacle, it was pretty busy. In the day of Herod's temple, there were some 200,000 people who would be gathered out there. And after 10 long days, we got to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, 10 long days of weeping and fasting and denying themselves and soul-searching so that they could come before God and have their sin and their guilt removed, and the priest offered sacrifices several times a day doing a whole bunch of religious rituals, but not in the Holy of Holies. No. Holy of Holies could be entered only once a year by one person. Once a year by one person, the high priest, on one day, the Day of Atonement, on the penalty of death. If this guy is offering on behalf of the people, if he is going into the Holy of Holies on the behalf of me, representing me, God's people, then we had better hope that he has his act together. He's going into the presence of God, where God resides on the top of the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where heaven and earth blur together. There's something spiritual and mystical and wonderful about that spot. It's incredible to us, a physical location where God came to dwell with his people. Two realms of heaven and earth colliding together. Now, Leviticus 16 describes what happens on that day. Ray Dillard puts it like this: the high priest begins his preparation a week before. He is put into seclusion. He is taken away from his home, and he goes into a place where he is completely alone. He's put in isolation. Why? So he wouldn't accidentally touch something unclean. His food is brought to him. He will wash. He will prepare his heart. Then the night before the Day of Atonement, he doesn't go to bed at all. He doesn't sleep at all. He stays up all night praying and reading the scripture to purify his soul. Then, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, first he bathes head to toe. Then he dresses in absolutely white linen. None of the other decoration, just pure white linen. And basically, he goes inside the Holy of Holies three times. He goes into the Holy of Holies and he offers an animal sacrifice for his own sins. He takes some of the blood and he sprinkles it on the top of the ark. Then he comes out and he bathes completely again. Then he puts on white, clean linen again and he goes in a second time. And this time he sacrifices for the sins of all the priests. But that's not all. He would come out and he bathes from head to toe, and he would put on brand new clean white linen. Then he goes in a third time, and he atones for the sins of the people. And all of this is done in public view. All of this is done outside where everyone, this crowd of 200,000 people, this whole crowd can watch him. The temple is crowded, and they watch all this. He bathes behind a screen. He's not being lewd at all. He bathes behind a screen, but they're there. They see him bathe. They see him dress. They see him go in, and they see him go out. Why? Because he is the representative of the people before God. They are there cheering him on. There is crowd. He's the one going before God for them. And they are very, very, very concerned that he makes sure that everything is done in the most perfect, pure way because he is their representative before God. By the way, those gorgeous clothes that he wears, those beautiful clothes he wears, has bells on the bottom. Down where the tassels are, has bells. Why is that? Because the people would know if the bells quit ringing, he's died. And according to an ancient Jewish tradition, the high priest has a rope tied around his waist so that if he said or did something wrong, they can pull out his corpse. Nobody wants to send the EMTs in there to do CPR in the Holy of Holies because they'll be dead too. So they just pull him out. So each year, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the sacrifice, on the lid of the ark. And you've got to think about, just imagine what that mercy seat must have looked like after hundreds and hundreds of years of sprinkled blood, dried blood on the gold lid. Can you imagine the blood caked on the top of the gold lid? Can you smell the scent of the stale air that never circulates, always closed, mingled with dried blood of the centuries? So yes, when God looked at the ark, when he looked at the Ark of the Covenant, he saw the law. The Ten Commandments is inside this box. He saw the law. And he remembered the sins of the people. but he also saw the blood of the sacrifice. And this blood was the lens through which he saw his people. Now, chapter 16 also explains that part of the sacrifice, this ritual, is the choosing of two goats. And the two goats are chosen at random, one to be sacrificed and one to be sent away. He doesn't kill the second goat. He sends it out into the desert to die. And he sends it to a place called Azazel. Azazel. Azazel seems to mean send away. It's a word that has come in many places to be translated scapegoat. Scapegoat. So the first goat is a sacrifice, and the second goat is a scapegoat, a sent away goat. It's a living picture of what has to happen for you and I to be reconciled to God. We need a high priest to have access, a high priest to represent us. We need a scapegoat, and we need a sacrifice. The sacrifice must be paid, and our sins must be carried away. Our sins are being placed on the head of this goat who is sent away to die. The people place their sins on the head of this goat who is sent, and the high priest places his hands on the goat because he represents all the people who are placing their hands on the goat. And the Eastern mind, unlike us, we Americans tend to think communally. We have trouble relating to somebody else representing us before God. But the Eastern mind, they get it. He is representing all the people by placing his hands on the goat. And God meets with his people, and their communal guilt is placed on the head of the goat. This moment when this happened would be quiet and somber because our sins are being covered. And then Jewish tradition tells us that a red cord, a red rope, would be placed on the head of the scapegoat. It's symbolic. This red rope was symbolic of blood and judgment and punishment, symbolic of your sin. And then a man appointed for the task would lead the goat out into the wilderness. And tradition tells us that they stationed a priest out there to make sure that this goat wandered off a cliff somewhere. He didn't just go out into the desert and die of starvation and thirst, but they made sure that he was gone, cast away. And this is our sin. Think about it. He goes to Azazel, taking away, cast away, removed. One goat slaughtered for our sins, another goat carries them away. That's what God has done for me. That's what God has done for you, to make it possible for all of your and my guilt and shame and sin and corruptness of heart to be carried away. That's how it happens. The guilt of God's people is carried away. How we get it? It brings up a really, really important question. If this system was God ordained, if this whole scheme of the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice of a bull and the sacrifice of a goat and the scapegoat, if this was from God, why couldn't they just continue? Why couldn't they just keep on doing this forever? Yom Kippur was temporary. Yom Kippur was never intended to be forever. It was partial. The Day of Atonement is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. The high priest, the slaughtered goat, the scapegoat of Leviticus 16 were shadows. They were just pictures. They were images that point to the ultimate Day of Atonement, where Jesus Christ offers himself as a sacrifice for us on the cross. Jesus is our scapegoat. John 19. John has Jesus standing before a man named Pilate, the Roman governor. And Jesus' own people have said that Jesus is guilty and he has to be killed. And so they have taken their own guilt and placed it upon Jesus. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. The blood, the red blood, is dripping down his scalp like a red cord. John 19, they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. So then, because of them, he handed him over to be crucified. Therefore, they took him away. Took him away. Azazel. The crowd is shouting, "Azazel! Azazel!" And the Gentiles lead him outside the city and there and kill him. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is our slaughtered lamb. Christ made atonement for our sins. He paid the price with his own life that God accepted on our behalf, and now we're brought back to God. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He is the goat. He is the bull. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Are you beginning to see how totally crucial this sacrifice is? Sacrifices were made every day. And the Day of Atonement happened every year. And the high priest does this thing over and over and over. Why? Because the people keep sinning. And they need more sacrifices. And they need more days of atonement. And you have to do the whole thing again next year. The people keep sinning. Couldn't we just do this thing one time? Couldn't our sins be covered one time forever? You know what that would be? You know what that would mean if it happened one time forever? That would be good news. That would be great news. That would be the gospel. Hebrews 10, which is a commentary. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is really a commentary on the law of Moses. In particular, 7, 8, 9, and 10 is a commentary on Leviticus, particularly 16. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Day of Atonement, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium. And Jesus Christ did it one time. According to the Jewish Mishnah, which is not scripture, the Mishnah is not scripture, but it's a commentary on scripture. That red cord was taken off the head of the goat, and it was hung on the front of the altar or the doorway leading into the temple. Legend has it that over time, that cord would mysteriously turn white. Every year, they'd take that cord off, they'd hang it up, and it would turn white, which represented to them God's supernatural ability to forgive their sins. Roughly, according to historians, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, about 30 AD, it stopped working. Imagine that. The cord stopped turning white. Jesus. Here's what all this means for you and I. In Christ, those who believe are made holy forever. Forever. Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Oh, Nadab and Abihu went in there and they got turned to toast. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, through the veil, that 4-inch thick veil. He ripped it from top to bottom. That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near, go right into the presence of God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and memories of sins and shame of deeds gone past and guilt about something you don't even know what. And our bodies washed with pure water. So think about it. What happened to Jesus was pretty much exactly the opposite of what happened to the high priest. Because instead of a whole crowd of people cheering him on, every single person whom he loved betrayed him. They were berating him. They were calling him names. They were slandering him. They abandoned him. They denied him. And when he stood before God, instead of getting words of encouragement, the Father forsook him. And instead of being clothed in wonderful garments, he was stripped of the only garment he had. He was beaten. He was killed naked. You say, well, what about the bathing? What about the bathing? Ray Dillard said he was bathed in human spit. Why? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God clothed him, as it were, in my sin and in your sin. God clothed him in our sin. He took our penalty. He took our punishment. He was the one true Lamb of God who took away, Azazel, the sins of the world, so that we, like the high priest, can get what? So that you and I, like that high priest, can get what? Revelation 19, we read this. Let us rejoice and be glad. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. This is Revelation 19. Linen? What's that about? Everyone who says, Father, accept me, not in my own righteousness, but Jesus, at infinite cost to himself, took my sins upon him, now receive me by sheer grace. When you do that, God clothes you in fine white linen. We're all priests. We all have access to God. Hebrews 13 said Jesus Christ was crucified outside the gate where bodies were burned, at the garbage heap, where with total, absolute, complete uncleanness where he was crucified, so that we could be made clean. How we get it? How we get it? By putting our faith, by putting our trust, by resting our soul in the atonement of Jesus Christ. You come to him with your dirty heart, with your filthy life, with your empty hands, with your corrupt thoughts, with your resume that you'd rather keep secret from everyone else. And the good news of the gospel is he will make you clean and clothe you in white linen. The good news of the gospel is just the absolute opposite of human religion. It's not about what I can do, but what God has done for me. What God has done for me. Human religion is outside in. Outside in. See, if I do all these things, if I work really hard, if I'm nice and moral, then God will come and maybe accept me and heal my heart so I don't feel guilty. That's human religion. The gospel is inside out. It's not outside in, it's inside out. The gospel is God through Jesus, that Jesus Christ, at infinite cost to himself, has clothed us in his costly garments. It cost him his blood, and he loves us, and we are beautiful in his sight. And he has made us acceptable to God, and we have access to God, and we have a relationship with God, and we are made holy in his sight. So, what are you going to do with Jesus? I know, you're here at church on Sunday morning, right? You know, you're doing the religious thing, and you know, your parents compelled you to come, and somebody invited you to come, and you know, you've been doing this thing for years. You've been in church. What are you going to do with Jesus? You can't stay neutral. He's not just some good guy who gives you bits of moral and moral wisdom for living. He's the Savior of the world, and he demands your full and total obedience and surrender. And then he'll change your life forever. Would you pray with me? What words can we say, Father, that would fully express what you have done for us? Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. It was His blood, not my own, His blood that covered the price for our sins. It was Him being committed to Azazel, being taken away, that covered my sins. I should have been there. I should pay that price. I am guilty. But through the grace and love and mercy of our great God and Savior, this is what you have accomplished. Thank you for your mercy and love. In Christ's name, amen.